Father in heaven, we want to come to you in this moment, and we want to pray for our city. We want to pray for our community, Lord. There's many things we could bring to you, Lord, but in this moment in particular, we want to lift up in our city the area of Lynn Valley. We want to lift up to you these seven victims who were attacked yesterday in that way, in a tragic and senseless attack, Lord. And we want to lift up the individual's family who died yesterday as a result of their injuries, Lord. We ask that you would draw near to them and comfort them. We pray for the other six who did survive and now are having to recover, Lord. We pray for healing. We ask that each one of them would survive and that you would heal and restore them. We pray for comfort as many are grieving in that community, just shocked and confused over what has happened. Lord, we pray for the first responders, that those who came upon what they saw, that you would help them as they work through any counseling or help they would need at this time. Lord, we ask for you, the God of all comfort, to comfort North Vancouver and the Lynn Valley community in particular. We thank you for the police and those who were there to be able to address this, Lord. But right now, Lord, our hearts grieve with that community, and we ask for you to be with them. Similarly, Lord, we want to lift up to you the Asian community in our city and in our country, Lord. We have heard of the reports of many who have experienced an increase in racist statements, attacks, or just hostility towards them over the past year, Lord. And this, too, grieves our heart. We know, Lord, your word tells us in Ephesians how Jesus has broken down those dividing walls of hostility, and that now in Christ there is one new humanity. And our differences are not diminished, Lord, but you unite us and bring us together. We understand and see, Lord, that racism has no part among your people. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that we live in a broken world where that is still present. And so, God, we ask that if there is any of that in us, your people, that you would purge it and remove it and forgive us. But we also ask, Lord, that you would allow us to truly live up to be the people you've called us to be, where every nation comes and bows their knee before you, Lord Jesus, in unity and love and mercy. And God, we pray for in our community those who, even in our church, who have been impacted by this. By this increase in hostility, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would comfort them, that you'd allow us to walk alongside them, to empathize and grieve with them, Lord, and be part of a solution. And so, God, we pray for your help here. And it's in light of these two things and the many other issues that we are aware of as a community that we ask for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done, O Father, on earth as it is in heaven. In Vancouver, as it is in heaven. You are the one we look to. You are the one we cry out to. And we know that you hear us. And Lord Jesus, as we spend some time now looking at some of your last words before you breathed your last on the cross, we ask Jesus that you would open our eyes to see you, to hear from you. We don't need more information. We need your presence among us. So speak and have your way among us, we ask. In your name, amen. Today, we're carrying on in this series, Famous Last Words, where we're looking at Jesus' last words on the cross. We know just intuitively that there's something important, you know, when someone's speaking their last words, when they know that death is at the doorstep, that they will say things that are significant, that matter. And so we've been paying attention over the past few weeks to what it is that Jesus is saying on the cross. He has seven last words on the cross, and they tell us that Jesus absorbed sin, our sin, and the separation that we deserved on the cross. They tell us that Jesus was making a new family, not based on blood, but based on those who trusted in him. They tell us that Jesus experienced this deep thirst, a thirst that was not just physical, it was this spiritual thirst. The one who said that anyone who believed in him would have like living waters in them that would quench their thirst is the one who experienced this thirst on the cross. They tell us that Jesus prayed for his enemies to be forgiven. And they tell us that Jesus was willing to forgive and welcome into his kingdom the most hardened but repentant of criminals. And they tell us that Jesus surrendered his life for us. Today we are looking at Jesus' very last words in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46. If you have a Bible, open it up at home. If not, there will be a passage that pops up to my side here. This is what it says. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. There is so much going on in this passage. Like why Luke is making mention to this specific amount of time between noon and 3 p.m. about the darkness and the sun not shining, about this veil being torn. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that we've touched on those things and looked on that a little bit. Today, what I want to do is focus just on Jesus' words, to focus on what it is that Jesus is saying on the cross before he breathes his last breath. And it's this, it's, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what I want to try to do is just unpack some of that and just look at that. And so let's look at this Father. Jesus is the one who introduces us to our Heavenly Father, the Father. Prior to Jesus coming onto the scene, it wasn't very common for Jews actually to pray to God as Father. Jesus really introduces that idea of Father. God was the Lord, Yahweh. That was his personal name. And Jesus prays and directs his prayer to the Father. And it's this intimate name. When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "When you pray, pray then like this, our Father in heaven." His Father, for any of his followers, would become their follower. Father. Father to you and I, maybe it sounds a little bit more formal. It's not really the way you refer to your dad. You'd say dad or daddy, or you'd say in Spanish, papi. But we hear father, and maybe we think of like, maybe that's how, in old English, maybe we imagine it with like a British accent or like someone in Downton Abbey saying, "Father," and that's what you associate with it. But Jesus, when he's saying it, he's saying it as if like it's daddy. It's like this, there's this intense intimacy with his Heavenly Father. It's not just a distant father, it's a father who is near. Luke is actually really intentional about showing us that something, that his relationship with the Father is still intact, despite him being on the cross. That's why he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," a little bit earlier in the same chapter. And now we hear him saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Father, in Jesus' most painful and horrific moment of his life, he's been flogged. He's had his beard ripped out. He has nails driven through his hands and feet. He's hanging from a tree. He's got a crown of thorns over his head. In this moment, he says, "Father." In his most tragic and stressful and most isolated moment of his life, he's been betrayed by one of his disciples that he's poured into for the past 3 years. He's been abandoned by the other 11. He's been attacked and harassed by the Jewish leaders and the Roman centurions and the criminal, one of the criminals next to him, and the crowd around him. He's isolated. He's naked and exposed. In his most spiritually isolating moment, where God himself experiences the weight and consequences of human sin and evil, he absorbs a destructive force. And it's in this moment where Jesus is taking on the sin, what Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, how Jesus becomes sin, though he never sinned himself. It's in this moment where he experiences the consequences of sin. And here we see him say what? "Father, Father, Dad." He still cries out to his Father. Think about this. Luke wants you to know that relationship's intact. Yes, he's on the cross. Yes, he's taking on the consequences of our sin, humanity's sin. But that relationship is there. And he's saying, Father, Father. Why did he say that? See, at the core, at his very core, he trusts in his Father. He trusts in his Father so much that he entrusts his very well-being, safety, his body and spirit to his Father's will. In other words, Jesus has surrendered, but not given up. He has surrendered himself to his Father. He entrusts himself to his Father wherever that will lead him. And this shouldn't be a surprise to you and I. If you know the gospel story, if you've read through the gospel of Luke, Luke has brought us through this story of Jesus' life, and he shows us that his whole life has been characterized by surrender. It hasn't been one moment, it's been a posture of surrender. Every moment, Jesus didn't just obey his Father, he surrendered himself to his Father. See, you can obey, but your heart can be totally distant. You can look like you are obeying and doing the right thing, but your heart is actually just like begrudgingly doing it. But surrender comes from a place of love and trust. It's different. Jesus, think about this. Right before he begins his ministry, the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert. He leads him into the desert, and for 40 days, Jesus is fasting and praying there. Luke is super clear about telling us this wasn't just like a random thing. The Spirit led him into the desert after he'd been baptized. And it's after these 40 days that Satan, the enemy, comes and tests him and says, tests him with three different things. He's like, you know, if you're really the Son of God, you know, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus says, I don't need to do that. I need God's word more than I need food. Has anyone else here done anything or said anything stupid when you were hungry? Maybe you just skipped one meal and you just kind of got a little bit hangry. I'm sure pretty much every wife can say, yep, 100%. And every mom can say, yes, my kids, I've seen it in them clearly. Jesus didn't. Even in the hunger, he trusted his Father. Satan said, throw yourself off this ledge to see if God will really catch you, to know you're really his son, that you're cared for. He's literally saying, look, manipulate God into acting and showing up. And Jesus said, I don't have to test him. I don't have to test him. I won't test him. I know who he is. Anyone here ever been impatient and tried to force God's hand to do the thing you wanted him to do? Or you got tired of waiting because it was just taking too long to show up? Jesus didn't. He trusted his Father in the desert. He trusted him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he trusted him on the worst day of his life, on the cross. Satan said, hey, you know what? If you worship me, you don't got to go this hard route. You don't got to go in this direction. You don't even got to deal with the cross. I will give you everything you want here, all the authority and power. I'll give it to you. All you got to do is worship me. But Jesus said, there's only one who is worthy of all of our worship, all of our devotion, and it's God. I wonder if any of us here have given our attention, our energy, and thought to getting what we believed would completely satisfy us. That if we just had that one thing, we would be set. We could just finally relax. We gave ourselves to that thing wholly. See, Jesus, the only thing he gave himself wholly to was his Father in heaven. He was absorbed with his Father's will and words. Later on, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw the monumental task ahead of him, what the cross would cost him. And there he prayed, Father, all things are possible through you. Take this cup from me. Then he said, but at the end of the day, I want your will more than I want my own. Jesus, even in these moments, from his birth all the way until the end, lived a life of surrender to his Father. And here, as he is on the cross hanging, he puts into words what his posture has been throughout his life. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's this verbal expression of what his life was about. It's a life totally surrendered to the Father. Into your hands, he says. This is an acknowledgement. It's a way of acknowledging one's power over an outcome. When you say it's in your hands, you're making a statement. You're declaring that someone has the power, the control over this situation and the outcome. They are holding this situation, and what they decide to do with it will directly affect the outcome. Not only, though, are they in power or have control, they actually are responsible for it. They're responsible for it. It's in the hands of the police, we'll say. It's in the hands of the courts, we'll say, when we talk about a criminal case. Well, it's in the hands of a professor when maybe you've asked for an extension and you're waiting on your grades. You're just saying, look, it's in their hands. They have the power over it, but they're also responsible over doing it in the right way. Though often when we say, I don't know about you, and there's a sense of helplessness when we say, well, it's in their hands now, and you're kind of like, eh, I don't know. There's a sense of helplessness and maybe a little bit of fear. But when Jesus says, into your hands, when he surrenders his spirit into his Father's hands, he knows what his Father is like. That's the key thing we need to understand. He knows what his Father is like. In Exodus 34, we get the revelation. Israel gets the revelation of who God is, what he is like. God, the Father, is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. He's maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In Exodus 3, when God appears, when God is speaking to Moses, he tells him how he has heard, seen the misery of his people, and heard the cries, their cries as they suffered, and how he cares for their well-being. This is who Jesus knows as Father. Not a distant father, not an angry father, not an impatient father, but a father who is near, who is gracious and compassionate and good. The one, the God who came down to rescue Israel out of slavery to the Egyptians and to bring them into a good, spacious land that is flowing with milk and honey, this is the God he knows as his Father. So when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's talking to the Father whose character he knows to be good, just, and gracious. Commit. Into your hands I commit. In Greek, it's this word, paratethemi. It means to set before, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. And he's saying that what happens to me after this point, because he knows he's going to die, is in your hands. God, what happens after this point is in your hands. In fact, Jesus' words, into your hands I commit my spirit, are literally from the Old Testament. He's praying, speaking, Psalm 31, verse 5. That's where this comes from. And if you read the preceding verses, verses 1 through 4 and then 5, this is what it says. Jesus would have known these words. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Think about that as he's on the cross. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me from the trap that is set before me, for you are my refuge. You come to verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And what's that second half of the verse say? Deliver me. Lord, my faithful God. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. And this psalm is about a suffering righteous one who surrenders themselves into God's care. And here Jesus' last words are the words of the suffering righteous Messiah surrendering himself to the Father. What happens at this point is in your good hands. See, Jesus knows and believes and it is confident in the Father's goodness. And so he entrusts himself even to the point of death on a cross that the Father will deliver him and vindicate him. I don't know of a better metaphor for surrender than that of trapeze. In trapeze, you suspend yourself high up in the air and wait to be caught by another person. Trapeze, it captures this idea of entrusting someone else with your safety and your life. Trapeze, if you don't know, is that little bar between two ropes that a trapeze artist has to hold on to and then let go of to be caught. And you'll think of it in like a circus where someone's really high up. You got to think, 30, 40 feet up in the air and they're swinging. And I don't know about you, but I am afraid of heights. I don't even like 12-foot ladders were like, I was good with that. But once you went beyond the 12-foot ladders, I don't like them, especially if they shake. But here you're talking about 40, 30 feet up in the air, swinging and entrusting someone to catch you. One man, his name was Henry Nouwen, and he was a follower of Jesus. He was so moved by the idea of trapeze that he decided to learn to do it. He wanted to have a practical and lived experience of living in the air and waiting to be caught because he saw his deep need to surrender control. He was prone to wanting to have control. And Nouwen, as he was learning to do trapeze, he learned by practice that in order to be safely caught, you had to be completely still. You had to totally entrust yourself to the catcher's ability. You had to trust that they had the strength to grab you. You had to trust that they had the knowledge to know exactly when they needed to. And you had to trust that they knew exactly where to grab you so that you wouldn't fall 30, 40 feet below. You have to surrender control. Total control and trust the catcher's ability. For now, and this was a practical way of releasing control in his life, of learning to do it on a regular basis. And I don't know about you, but this image to me is incredibly uncomfortable. Going up that high, just climbing alone would be hard for me. But then you got to stand on a little platform and swing off. Come on, that is not for me. And you wait there to get caught when you swing. I don't know about you, but that doesn't even sound like life-giving. Some of you are like adrenaline junkies. No, I'm good. I don't need that kind of adrenaline. This sounds like you're just asking to die. Yet this is the picture that we're saying is like Jesus surrendering to the Father. This is what we're saying, like Jesus' whole life was like. He was swinging on a trapeze and trusting that his Father would catch him. Maybe you're saying that metaphor is ridiculous. I don't resonate with that. That's more like blind faith. That's downright dangerous. This is what Jesus did. He climbed up onto a cross, and he let go for 3 hours. And in his dying breath, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knew that the only way to save yourself was to let go, to entrust yourself to the Father. And in so doing, Jesus was saving us and teaching us about surrender. But let me speak to that idea of blind faith, because maybe you're still uncomfortable with that trapeze image. I don't blame you if you are. I am. But let me explain here. It's not blind faith. See, in trapeze, there is a trapeze instructor, someone who is on the ground watching the entire movement. They understand how things work in the trapeze world. They're not just an instructor, they're an expert. They know the ins and the outs of it, and they observe and watch all of it from the ground. And this instructor is vital to trapeze, especially early on when you're learning. John Tyson notes this: when you're learning to surrender, you have no concept of timing. So you don't know when it's safe to let go of the bar or to cling to the bar. And when you lack that perspective, it's dangerous. Letting more is more like suicide than it is surrender. But when your instructor, this expert, yells, "Hep, hep," it's at that moment you can trust that they see what you can't, what you can't see, and that the catcher is actually ready to take hold of you. Trusting this person and not your own sense of skill or timing is what enables you to let go. You have to hear the hip. And throughout Jesus' life, I think Jesus learned to hear the hip. Some of them, maybe that challenges some of you because you're like, but he's God. Yeah, he is God. He's also human, 100% human. The Son learned to hear the promptings, hip, and surrender. It was this posture, and it isn't to say it was easy and that he didn't experience anxiety. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane he was. He did, but he chose to surrender to the Father rather than grasp for control. And I don't know what extent this is true for you, but more often than not, I feel like my life is characterized by wanting to control outcomes and situations more than surrendering. I think for many of us, it's almost like a spirit of control is actually more common than a spirit of surrender. And it's not always very obvious. We're really good at using good things to feel like we have control, like money. It kind of creates room for us to feel comfortable, have a comfortable distance from the challenges and hardships of life. It can make us feel secure in our position and place in life. Or being in a position of power, it can tempt us to use our influence to keep people at a distance so that we don't have to get uncomfortable when they start to get close and we experience uncomfortable emotions or someone confronts our ego. Others might use sexuality to control others. But you know what? More often, it's just super subtle ways where we use our words to control and manipulate how people see us. We pay careful attention to which words people respond to best so that we can get the outcome we want in a conversation. There are so many different ways you and I try to control our lives, and many times we don't notice what is underneath it all. John Tyson will say it is this: fear is at the root of our desire for control. Fear is at the root of our desire for control. We have a fear of being left out, a fear of failure, a fear of rejection, a fear that our children will forget about us when they leave home, a fear that our food will cause cancer, that he's American, quote, our president will spark an international war. Maybe for you it's that our prime minister isn't experienced or trained enough in this, that morality will be destroyed, that the market will crash again, that our friends will move away, that the church will drift into liberalism, that our children will drift from their faith. He goes on to say that when you consider everything that could go wrong in our complex lives, quote, it is easy to let a spirit of fear grip our hearts, but fear doesn't bring freedom. Fear brings slavery. Fear doesn't bring freedom. Fear brings slavery. Too many times I've heard in my own life, hip! This prompting to surrender in my life. And I didn't let go. I didn't surrender. I wanted to feel like I had control. I was afraid of the outcome. I was afraid of the unknown. I couldn't entrust myself. Maybe that's been you too, where you've had moments where you felt God prompting you to surrender and trust him with something. And you couldn't. You felt like you couldn't. Maybe it's you right now. Maybe you felt like you had to just hold on because that felt better. Maybe you felt like part of you had to die in order for that to happen, for you to let go, and you couldn't. And I'd say you're right. There is a part of you that actually has to die. But only the part of you that was never actually meant to be part of you. The part of you that doesn't bring life, the part of you that actually leads you into slavery and death, that is the part that does have to die. Jesus has come to set the captives free. Jesus has come to set us free from slavery to our fear, from sin, from death. On the cross, Jesus surrendered his life. Jesus knew his Father and he saw it all. Like the trapeze instructor sees the whole movement. And when the Father says, "Hep," Jesus could trust him, even though it would cost him his life. And see, here's why this matters. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, it sets us free from death, from the fear of death, or the worst outcome. We see that Jesus surrendered to his Father, and the Father raised Jesus up to new life again 3 days later. The Father vindicated him, or in the words of Psalm 31, the Father delivered him. The Father didn't abandon him. Jesus sets us free from our slavery to our fears, to our distrust of God. He sets us free from the power of death over our lives. Here is how Paul puts it in Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. He reconciled us. He reconciled us to the Father. And in that, he brought us out of this kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. And we have this new way of living. We're set free from the power of fear. We are set free from death, from sin's grip, all of these things. And we are actually presented before the Father as holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. See, Jesus' surrendering of his spirit is what sets our spirit free to surrender to God now. We can surrender to him now. The reason we can surrender like Jesus is because we have him who has gone before us. We don't just have one who is watching us saying, "Look, I get it. I know what it is like." We have a Father who sees it all, but we also have one who dwells in us, within us, and gives us the power to surrender, even when we feel afraid, even when it feels uncomfortable. See, the love of Jesus softens our fearful hearts and gently leads us to release the grip that we have over our lives, the feeling that we need to have control over our lives. And you know what? I think there's probably, it might be that there's no one that saw this lifelong posture of surrender in Jesus than his mother, Mary. She raised him. She saw his heart for the Father as a kid, as a teenager in the temple. She saw him here on the cross, surrendering. But you know what? Way before all of this, way before he was born, God called her and said to her, "Hey, I want you to surrender too." Hep. He did it by way of an angel who told her that she would conceive and carry the Messiah. Mary carried this amazing gift, an overwhelming burden of bringing the Christ into our world. And when the angel delivered these words to her, she said, "Let it be to me according to your word. I'm the Lord's servant." These words expressed Mary's surrender to God. And her surrender released salvation to all of us. And what you need to see here is that, yes, Jesus surrendered, but the scriptures are filled, and the story of the church throughout our history are filled with these moments where people did surrender. And God used it for his purposes to actually bring people into the saving knowledge and relationship with him. She modeled this posture of surrender. It's these moments that allow God to break powerfully into our world, into our situations, into our families. And today, God wants to do that in you. Will you let him? Will you hear him saying to you, help, and let go? Will you surrender to God your singleness, your marriage, your health, your parents' health, your job search, your exams, your children, your money, your phone, your computer, your sovereignty over your life, your thoughts, your heart, your devotion, your decisions? Will you surrender this? And maybe that the Lord has been actually bringing something to your mind over a series of months or weeks, and you've just been battling and resisting it. Surrender. God who has been made known to us through Jesus and by the Spirit, we ask for you to come. You have come to set us free from all that kills, steals, and destroys. And we confess that we've heard your calls to entrust ourselves to you and ignored you. We confess many times because of this, we've actually hurt others. Our anxiety and fear spilled out and wounded and affected others. Other times, Lord, when we ignored that prompting, we just missed out on the story you wanted to write. We missed out on your joy in seeing you move in a beautiful way. For each of these times, God, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask you would forgive us. And we know, Jesus, that your posture is to forgive. We see it on the cross as you prayed for your enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We know it's available, so we ask that you'd forgive us for these times we resisted. But we also confess that you're saying it to us right now, that you are inviting us to surrender to you that we might have your life in us. And Lord, we want it. We want your life. Fill us with your Spirit. Your word says that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of self-control, of a sound mind. So we want to be people who live that and embody that. Fill us with your Spirit in spite of our fears. Come, Spirit, and empower us to surrender like Jesus. Renew us, we pray, for your glory and our joy. Amen.